This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
JazakAllah Khair for attending today. Alhamdulillah, we're very fortunate today to be blessed in the presence of Sheikh Riyad. For those of you who don't know, who are new to the uni, Sheikh Riyad has been teaching in Oxford for many years now. And even dating back, you know, to the 90s, there are students, alumni who constantly attested to the fact, constantly attested to how good Sheikh Riyad's lessons have been for their spiritual development. And even for myself, alhamdulillah, over the past year, you know, I've learned so much from him, and I'm sure some of the older brothers and sisters here will agree and say that, you know, his lessons have been, you know, really helpful for our spiritual development. Over the past year, we've been looking, as some of you may know, at Imam Ghazali's Ihya, his revival of the religious sciences. And we've been looking at things like to do with, you know, the what's it called? We're looking at ikhlas, the concept of ikhlas, looking at the disease of the heart, how you can, you know, identify it within yourself, the steps you can take to prevent it. And I think towards the end of the year, we started, I think we touched upon ihsan as well. So inshallah, this year is a continuation of, or for at least this term, we're continuing the Imam Ghazali's Ihya. Yeah, apart from that, I think I'll just pass it over to Sheikh Riyad, who can introduce himself again.
JazakAllah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah alladhi ja'ala dhikrahu tuma'ninatan lilqulub wa jila'an laha 'an rayni ad-dunub wa matharatan liwaswas al-khannas al-makdub wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidina محمد الداعي إلى كل فعل محبوب وأمر مطلوب وعلى آله وأصحابه المقتفين سبيله على خير أسلوب أما بعد فيقول رب تبارك وتعالى في كتابه المنزل أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم من كان يريد الحياة الدنيا وزينتها نوفي إليهم أعمالهم فيها وهم فيها لا يبخسون أولئك الذين ليس لهم في الآخرة إلا النار وحبط ما صنعوا فيها وباطل ما كانوا يعملون صدق الله العظيم. Brothers and sisters, first of all, I'd like to welcome you all to this new year and this new series of lessons on Imam Ghazali's Ihya, and especially those of you who have recently arrived in Oxford and are joining us for the first time here in this city. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless your stay in the city with success both in your academic endeavor and also in the development of your deen, in the development of your faith and your practice of Islam. For a Muslim, every new day should mark an improvement in the quality of one's faith, in the enhancement of one's relation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought us into existence, gave us life and brought us into existence without any prior request. We were non-existent and Allah brought us into existence. None of us remember having submitted an application to be born or to come into existence. This is purely the bounty and the blessing, the kindness of Allah that He brought us into life. And that is sufficient to dedicate our entire life in gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He has brought us into existence. And He has taken care of all our needs. We needed food, He caused it to sprout from beneath our feet. We needed water, He caused it to pour from above. And we needed air, He cushioned us with it around, all around in an atmosphere. So Allah is taking care of our needs. And for young people like yourselves, there is an opportunity for special favor on the Day of Judgment. For Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam has informed us that on the Day of Judgment, when there would be no shade, there would be no one to save, no shade, no security, no place of respite, no place for calm, no place for tranquility, there would be only one place, and that place will be the shade of Allah. And among the seven categories of people who will have space under that shade will be the young people who spend their time in their youth pursuing the worship of Allah, pursuing the truth and pursuing Allah's pleasure. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant each of you that success in this world and that special reward in the akhirah with his mercy and favor. Now, in our final session last term, we read summaries of the five chapters of Kitab al-Ikhlas, which is the Book of Sincerity from Imam Ghazali's Ihya. And I promised that if Allah kept us alive, inshallah we will go into a detailed discussion of these five chapters. Because this chapter of Ikhlas, this is the core topic of this course. So all the preceding 19 lectures were laying the groundwork. There were preface, there were preliminaries for this, which is Ikhlas, the Kitab al-Ikhlas, sincerity. Which is the core topic, Ikhlas, the sincerity of intention. Now, I know for the freshers who are joining us today for the first time, it might seem like a daunting task to start a course on the 21st lecture, as we are doing today. But the good news is, the lectures are all recorded and will be available to you. I think Brother Riaz has circulated the link today. And B, as I go through the lectures from now on, I will be recapping the key points of the early lectures for your benefit, for the benefit of the freshers, and also for the benefit of those who did attend and have not had a chance to consolidate. Because my impression is that with all the good intentions to revise and make notes, many of you would not have managed to find the time to revise or to go over and make notes and to consolidate. Or perhaps I'm mistaken, am I? Maybe you do remember it all, and you have it all at the tips of your tongue. Should we have a test about the last 10 lectures? Can I ask? Or we have to close the doors, and people are going to run away. If I were to ask, what is the meaning of Ja? Would the meaning spring to mind, what it means? So, Ja. Ja is the love of prestige. Ja is the love of prestige. Hubbul Ja, the love of prestige. We started this series with that, focusing on Hubbul Ja. Because in order to understand Ikhlas, you have to understand the mechanics of the opposite. And that's why I started with Hubbul Ja. We discussed Khumul. Anybody remember what Khumul was? Khumul was the virtue of anonymity as opposed to seeking publicity. We also talked about Riya, ostentation, the urge to put ourselves on display, which in our day is a big problem because of social media. The idea of Instagram posts and putting ourselves on Facebook and putting snapshots of our lives that are highly crafted, and we see people's perfect lives on these social media platforms, and then we begin to think that our lives, we belittle our own lives because of what we see of a crafted life. You see the perfect holiday and the perfect dish and the perfect restaurant or the perfect house, but we're not aware of the fact that these pictures that we're seeing, these snippets of other people's lives, for one picture they might have taken 50 and then chose one that is the best, that looks the best, and stick it up. So, and we think that these people's lives are all perfect and ours is wretched and depraved. So, and that has psychological consequences. That has consequences for your sense of gratitude for life. That has tremendous consequences for your cognitive ability to really perceive the great bounties that Allah pour upon you in every second of your life. We also talked about multiple audience disorder, which is my coinage, I'm afraid. Similar to multiple personality disorder. We can end up with something called, which I call multiple audience disorder, is that we have audiences in our minds at who will see us, what so-and-so will say, what X, Y, and Z will say, what people will say. And depending on conversations we've had, if we had a conversation and someone made us feel slightly awkward, then that lingers in the mind and we're constantly trying to deal with that. And so it is, we have large amounts, and the saliency of these conversations will depend on many factors, recency and the level of awkwardness you feel and all these. So all of these were prerequisites, all of these were preliminaries to discussion on Ikhlas, because the aim, the objective is to take us to a level where that entire cacophony of audience in the mind is reduced to one. And that one is who? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have to favor the view of Allah over and above all other audiences in the mind. So we also discussed what was the osmosis nature of cultural trends. That you do not have to be a card-carrying member of a particular cultural phenomena to be affected by it. It has an osmosis effect that today the fashion that was, that looked like the best clothes you could buy, well, in 12 months or in 18 months, it would look hideous and out of place. The reason this happens is the way culture has an osmosis effect. It seeps into you like damp. So by being alive at a certain time, you absorb these things. We also talked about what is the true nature of niyyah, intention, because we talk about intention and we often deceive ourselves into thinking that it is running scripts on the tongue. You know, I've said so and so, you know, I'm doing this for Allah, I'm doing this for, I said so it's so. And that's not the point. The point is, where is the heart and the configuration of the heart? Running scripts on the tongue is not niyyah, it's not intention. That's another thing we discussed. And hubbullah, what is the relation between the loving of Allah, to be in love with Allah, to be in love with your creator? Because Islam is not just a list of a group, a long catalogue of instructions of do's and don'ts. It's not like the relationship we have is not that of a policeman standing in the road, a traffic warden saying go left, go right, and we obey, but there's no relationship between you and that traffic warden. Islam is not like that. There is need. There is relationship to be had. There's relationship to be had with your creator. Love, and part of that is love and recognition and that conversation with Allah. And we will come back to conversation. Yeah, we also talked about the proof of our instincts for belief in God. It's that Allah has embedded in the hearts of every human being. We have a record of an audience we had with Allah. Our souls had with Allah before we came to this planet. Before Allah sent us here, Allah took all the souls out of Adam alayhi salam. وَإِذْ أَخَذَ رَبُّكَ مِنْ بَنِي آدَمَ مِنْ ذُهُورِهِمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ. He took it all, took us all out, and we stood before Allah and we had a conversation. And that conversation is when Allah said, أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ قَالُوا بَلَىٰ. We acknowledged. That the record of that is embedded in the soul, deep within the soul of every human being. And what happens when we reject that, when you deny that, it's a covering. You have to be educated out of that belief. And this is what researchers have found. In fact, right here in the university here, if you listen to lecture 3, I've given you evidence of 3 research projects that were conducted that shows that little children, 3, 4, 5 years old, know Allah instinctively. They know about that. They know not only that they know Allah, they know Him to be omniscient. They know Him to know everything. They know Him to be omnipotent, and they know Him to be omnipresent. That is instinctive in children. There was a research project right here in Oxford, led by Dr. Barrett, this is Justin Barrett, with 52 researchers in 20 countries, studying this phenomena, and they found that children instinctively know. Another researcher, Olivera Petrovich, who went to Japan. She went to Japan where they do not have the concept of a creator God. And there, because they wanted to see if the children were getting this idea of God as a creator from their parents and from the culture, So in Japan, there was this in Shinto culture, they do not have the concept of a creator god. And when she asked those children, she gave them choices between artifacts, which are things that human beings have made, and natural things like the earth, mountains, cats, who made the first cat. And those children also, in the Shinto culture, also said, to the surprise of her research assistants, her Japanese research assistants, when she asked who made the first cat, they said, Nami-sama, Allah. Allah was the one who was doing it. So there's an imprint in your heart, in everyone. Be you an atheist or not, you will. There's an imprint in your heart of Allah, of that conversation. We had an audience with Allah. Allah is there. Allah spoke to us. And the verse ends in the Quran. It says, "أن تقولوا يوم القيامة إن كنا عن هذا غافلين." That you wouldn't be able to say on the day of judgment that I did not know about this, because deep inside, there is a record. There is an imprint in your soul that Allah exists. And that Allah, and as I said, children recognize this. So this is, we have reason to not only pursue the guidance that Allah has sent, but we have from within that need to fulfill something deep. And this is why on the day of judgment, your skin. Okay, the third piece of evidence I gave was that they asked, they do you know what, I'll have to tell you about GSR, galvanic skin response. Do you know what that is? It's the human being. The skin has something on it that it electrodermal activity, which is electricity on the skin, and that electricity fluctuates on the basis of their of how you feel, your feelings and your emotions. It's linked to your pores, and you can test that. You can tell when someone is stressed, and they took atheists, people who hardcore atheists who claimed that they did not believe in God, and asked them a group of atheists and a group of believers, and asked them to dare God, to make statements daring God to do harmful things to themselves and to their families. And when they asked the believers, they were obviously distressed, and you could tell through the galvanic response, they from the sensors you put on the marker could show, you would see the spike in the graphs. But what was interesting was that even the atheists, when they asked the atheists to say those things, even though their explanation, what they were saying about it, oh, this doesn't affect me, their skin was telling a completely different story. The skin was saying that they were stressed, and in some cases more stressed than the believers themselves. So you're, in Islam, the word kafara yakfuru means to cover. You know, that's why a farmer is called a kafir. He covers the seed in the earth. Now, so the skin, you have to cover. You have to educate it out of the belief in God. You have to be educated out of the belief that Allah exists. You have to be educated out of the belief, out of that record that Allah has placed in your soul, deep in your soul. So, now, all of these topics that we've covered were, as I said, tamheed. These were preliminaries. They were laying the groundwork for the study of Ikhlas. And, of course, a study not only with an academic aim, but with an aim to put what we learn into practice. Because there's a big difference between learning about Islam and learning Islam. There's a difference between these two, because, you know, our deen, Rasulullah ﷺ, was addressed in the Quran. One of the descriptions of his mission was swimming. The word that he used was swim, that Allah used, إِنَّ لَكَ فِي النَّهَارِ سَبْحًا طَوِيلًا, that you have a long swim in the day. That's it. Now, if you were to read all the treatises in the Bodleian on swimming, would you become a swimmer? When you go into the water, you will learn about swimming, but swimming is a different thing. You have to go into the water and you have to train. You have to practice. You have to do it. So it's the same with Islam. Is that we want to, you need, إِنَّ لَكَ فِي النَّهَارِ سَبْحًا طَوِيلًا, is that we're learning about Islam and learning Islam are two different things. And learning with the intention and the aim to practice. That is the intention to which you approach this course and these lessons. Inshallah, Allah will help you to inculcate what you learn into actions and into your hearts, inshallah. Now, what I want to do tonight is to go back to the beginning of the Book of Intentions and Sincerity. Kitab al-Niyyati wal-Ikhlas. This is the Book of Intentions and Sincerity. At the beginning of the book, there's a big clue in the first piece of evidence that Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi uses from the Quran. And this clue is, it's a clue into the mechanics, of Ikhlas. But before I go into that, I want to explain briefly, and for the benefit of the freshers, why is the study of Ikhlas necessary, urgent, and difficult? It's all of these. The study of Ikhlas is necessary, it is urgent, and it is difficult. And for that, I want you to keep these 4 points in mind. The first is that the general rule, which you must have heard, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ, that actions will be judged according to to intention. And that is that's a basic rule across most books you pick up. You will find this hadith that innama al-a'malu binniyat. The niyyah, actions are judged on the basis of intentions, and this does not mean that intention alone is necessary. So because we have the problem of people nowadays saying, my Islam is in my heart, and that's it. And I usually say, give them the example of the man who goes to work every day and does nothing in his work. And then when questioned by his superior, he says his only defense, they say, you come here every day, you do nothing. And he says, but I love the company. I would say, well, thank you very much for your love, but you have to do something. So when you're a Muslim, you have to act. It's both belief and practice. So that's the first question. The first point to bear in mind here is that that Ikhlas, the reason you need to do it is that it is necessary, because it is on the basis of that. And why is it urgent now? Point number two. It's urgent because that covers all your actions, and to bring home the severity of it, the importance of it, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us what will happen on the Day of Judgment. What will happen? The opening scene on the Day of Judgment will be what? The first three people that will be called will be the people who we normally think would be successful. Who are those? The alim, the scholar, the person with the big beard and the big hat and the fancy dress. That person who will be called on the Day of Judgment, may Allah protect us, that person will be called the scholar and the martyr and the person who gave lots of charity, the philanthropist. They will be called and they will be asked. Allah will ask them, why did you do what you did? And they will say, we did it for you, O Allah. And Allah will say, kadabt, that you lied. No, because Allah has full view of your heart. He knows why you did things. He knows where it is. And he will say, kadabt, no, you lied. You did it so that people will say, oh, you were such an important scholar. Or you did it so that the people will say, oh, he was a brave warrior. Or he was such a kind person and generous person. And that, statues were built for you. And people recognized you and loved you and all of that. The reasons for which you did it were all fulfilled in the dunya. You had those things. There's nothing here. It was done. The real reason for which you did it, though ostensibly you were showing that you were doing it for Allah, but you didn't. And then the angels will be ordered to drag them on their faces into Jahannam. So you couldn't get a more urgent urgent reason for studying Ikhlas than this, to knowing this. Number three is that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the fact that we will all be plagued by this problem of Ikhlas. We have Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, recognize that this will be a problem. Every prophet that came to the face on the face of this, every prophet that Allah sent warned their people, warned their followers about a tremendous tragedy that will come, a tribulation, a dreadful tribulation that will come on people in this world. And that tribulation is the trial of Dajjal, the deceived, the one who will come to deceive the world. Every prophet that came, our prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said that every prophet before me warned his people about Dajjal, and I will warn you also, and I will tell you things about Dajjal that no one else knew, that no one else said, which was, he told us that he was one-eyed, he will be one-eyed, he will have one eye. No. Now, that is a big tragedy, it's a dreadful tragedy that will come. Now, imagine seeing the Sahaba discussing this thing, which is important, it's urgent, it's something to be worried about. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw them one day talking about it, talking about Dajjal, and he says to them that, أَلَا أَدُلُّكُمْ مَا هُوَ أَخْوَفُ. Should I not tell you what is more concerning, what I worry more, مَا هُوَ أَخْوَفُ عِنْدِي لَكُمْ مِنَ الدَّجَّالِ. But I tell you what is more severe, what worries me more for you than even Dajjal? And the answer was, they said, yes, tell us. And he said, "Ash-shirkul khafi," said the subtle shirk, the subtle polytheist, where you ascribe, you do things for the sake of Allah, you're doing it ostensibly, you're showing that you're doing it for Allah, but you're doing it for other reasons, to satisfy the nafs, to grow, to this, that you will show. So this is why this is urgent. It is necessary to do this, to have, everyone should have a sense of urgency about rectifying their ikhlas, rectifying their niyyah, their intention, their ability to focus on, as I said, away from the cacophony of audiences in the mind towards one, which is Allah, who sees, who has full view of your heart. لا ينظر إلى أجسامكم ولكن ينظر إلى قلوبكم. He sees your hearts. Point number 4 is that discerning the nature of our motives is not as easy as we often think. We have very good opinion about ourselves and our opinions, but if you start taking it to pieces, if you start delineating it, start looking into it, digging into it, digging down, drilling down into it, then you will realize that there's problems. Because, and this problem was described with a metaphor. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam described it with a metaphor, and he said that it is like a black ant, كَنَمْلَةٍ سَوْدَى فِي لَيْلَةٍ ضَلْمَى عَلَى صَخْرَةٍ صَمَّى. He said it's like a black ant in a dark night walking on a black stone. It's hard to see, so that's why it's difficult. Therefore, it is necessary for every Muslim to become serious about anyone who is serious about his faith, they should have a sense of urgency towards learning about ikhlas, learning about sincerity of intention, because there's often this cacophony of audiences in the mind. Now, the clue that I mentioned earlier, that Imam Ghazali puts in the beginning of the book of Kitab al-Niyati wal-Ikhlas, this is a clue that shows the mechanics of slippage of from ikhlas in this book, and there are many known verses in the Quran that encourages sincerity of intention in an explicit manner. I'm sure you're familiar with these. The last verse of Surah Al-Kahf, which you read every Jum'ah, inshallah you read that. That is for protection from Dajjal. You read Surah Kahf every Friday. Not only protection from Dajjal, but Allah opens up a column of nur, a column of guiding light that lifts from in front of you all the way up to the heavens for the whole week. So this is something that you should practice. We're reciting Surah Kahf every Friday, inshallah. Now the last verse, فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا وَلَا يُشْرِكْ بِعِبَادَةِ رَبِّهِ أَحَدًا. That whosoever hopes in meeting his Lord, let him do righteous work and not associate in worship with Allah, with his Lord, anyone. So that's a clear verse that it's the call towards intention, the call towards ikhlas, towards sincerity is explicit. And then we have another verse, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ هُدِّينَ حُنَفَاءَ وَيُقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُوا الزَّكَاةَ وَذَلِكَ دِينُ الْقَيِّمَةَ. And they were not commanded except to worship Allah, being sincere to him in religion, including inclining to truth and to establish prayer and give zakat. And that is the correct faith, that is the correct religion. So there are verses in which sincerity, the call towards sincerity is explicit and clear. Now, Imam Ghazali, in the beginning of the book, instead of using any of these verses, what does he do? He begins the book with a verse which is in which the idea of sincerity and intention is not immediately clear. It's not central in the meaning of the verse. In fact, at first glance, it looks somewhat out of place. And let me read you the verse. The verse is in Surah Al-An'am, which is the sixth surah, verse 52. And the verse is, وَلَا تَطْرُدِ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْغَدَاةِ وَالْعَشِيِّ يُرِيدُونَ وَجْهَهُ مَا عَلَيْكَ مِنْ حِسَابِهِمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ وَمَا مِنْ حِسَابِكَ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ فَتَطْرُدَهُمْ فَتَكُونَ مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ. That do not send away those who call upon their Lord morning and evening, seeking His countenance, and not upon you is anything of their account, and not upon them is anything of your account. So, were you to send them away, you would then be of the wrongdoers. Now, ikhlas, you don't see ikhlas in there apart from seeking His countenance. But the link, what is the wajhul istijhad, you know, reason for citation, for citing the verse? To understand that, you have to go into the story behind the verse. This verse was revealed to the Prophet ﷺ. And you have to go into the context. And alhamdulillah, that context is preserved for us in the hadith and in the tafsir. Imam Qurtubi mentioned several of the reports describing the event, this event that took place that led to the revelation of this verse. Now, before going into the details of the event, I want you to bear two points in mind. The first is the character of the Prophet ﷺ in regard to keenness for the salvation of all people. This is something that we have to, as Muslims, be aware of generally, but in this story in particular as well. So, the Prophet ﷺ was rahmatun lil alameen, as you know. He was rahmatun lil alameen, mercy to the worlds. Allah didn't say rahmatun lil alam or rahmatun lil arab or rahmat. He said alameen. In all possible worlds you could imagine, His mercy was for that. And that's a big statement. That's an encyclopedia to go through that. Now, a mercy to the worlds in the fullest sense of the word mercy. His prophethood was a mercy. His mission was a mercy. His actions were always kind and caring. His wishes and sentiments for people were always compassionate and sympathetic. And he carried a deep concern for the safety of all people from the fire of hell. All people. This is clear in his heart. Even the unbelievers. That he had a yearning for it to such an extent that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to him, in istaghfarta lahum 70 marratan lam yaghfir Allah lam yaghfir Allah lahum, that if you were to, if for some people because of their disbelief and their hypocrisy, that they will not be forgiven even if the Prophet sought forgiveness for them 70 times. Allah says that to him in the verse, that look, even if he were to, even if to seek forgiveness 70 times. And hearing this, he immediately said, the Prophet ﷺ said, that okay then, that I will seek forgiveness for them, for if I knew that Allah will forgive them, if I did it for more than 70 times, I will do it. If I knew that Allah will forgive them, if I did it more than 70 times, if I asked for their forgiveness more than 70 times, I will do it. But then it was made clear that no, even if you did it, that they weren't meant to get some forgiveness. But the point here is that to show his keenness for people's salvation. The same can be seen in his behavior after being pelted. Rasulullah ﷺ went to Ta'if in the mountains, and he was pelted and left bleeding in the corner on the outskirts of Ta'if, where he prayed to Allah, and in response, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the angel Gabriel, Jibreel alayhi salam, came. And with him, there was the angel of the mountains. The angel of the mountains said that, look, I am here now, and Allah has sent me. In shi'ta an utbiqa alayhim al-akhshabayn. If you wish that I bring together the two peaks of this mountain upon them and crush them all, then I will do it. Order me now. What did Rasulullah say? He, imagine, these were people who tortured him, who chased him away, and they were completely cruel to him. And he prayed to Allah, and the angel is ready to crush them, and he says to them, no, أرجو بل أرجو أن يخرج الله من أصلابهم من يعبد الله وحده ولا يشرك به شيئا. That no, my hope is that from their descendants, Allah will bring forth from of their children those who will worship Him. So His mercy and compassion extended not only to the people who has persecuted and tortured Him, but also to their children and their descendants, and for whom He, we can see it that he did not hold a grudge. That look, okay, you have done this. Now I will destroy you and destroy your generations. No, he didn't. What he did, he said, no, leave it. Maybe from their generations, someone will come who will believe in Allah, and it is the blessing of that mercy on that day that the Indian subcontinent are Muslims. You know, the first person to take Islam and establish it in the Indian subcontinent, in Sindh, was Muhammad bin Qasim al-Thaqafi. He is one of the descendants of those people, those same people. He was born in Taif. And the Indian Muslims, many of us who have come from, will know that whole subcontinent, that is where the first foothold of Islam was laid, in Sindh, in Pakistan now, that is. But Islam spread from there and then went to India and Bangladesh, the old Indian subcontinent. So we can see that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's mercy spreading and the effect it has had throughout history is incalculable. Now the second point that I would like you to keep in mind before we go into the details of the event is that there's a mode of speech in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but it is not aimed in a personal way to him, but it is he addresses him in it seems ostensibly an admonition, but it is for a wider audience. It's not for him particular. Like for example, he says to him, "Layna ashrakta la yahbatanna 'amaluk," that if you were to commit shirk, then your entire work will be rendered useless. That Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam committing shirk is an impossibility. His entire mission is to rid the world of shirk. But the message, the aim of the verse is to speak to someone else. It's to speak to a wider audience. So that needs to be borne in mind. Okay, so now the story behind the verse. The story was that the leaders of some of the tribes, unbelievers, and they were leaders of some of the tribes, who saw themselves as being of the upper class. They saw themselves as being special people, and they were dressed, well-dressed, and they would often come to Rasul. They came to have a discussion with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they found him sitting with a group of poor sahaba, poor companions, who were not dressed with new clothes, who had old clothes, perhaps patched clothes, and they did not want to be seen sitting in the company of these people. In fact, they said this is what is reported: "Inna nuridu an taj'al lana minka majlisan," that we want you to make for us a special seating arrangements, seating majlis, an audience, a place for to sit. تُعْرَفُ لَنَا بِهِ الْعَرَبُ فَضْلَنَا, that the Arabs will then recognize our station when we sit with you, our status. So we needed this. فَإِنَّ وُفُودَ الْعَرَبِ تَأْتِيكَ فَنَسْتَحِي, that, you know, delegations come and they meet you, they come to you, and we are ashamed, we feel embarrassed. And تُرَانَا الْعَرَبُ مَا هَذِهِ الْأَعْبُدُ, we're afraid that they will come and see us speaking, sitting with you, and the Arabs, the delegations come, and this will be embarrassing. فَإِذَا نَحْنُ جِئْنَاكَ فَأَقِمْهُمْ عَنْكَ, so when we come, you send them away, and you can sit with them when we're gone. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, okay, yeah, fine. He didn't, because he was, and Imam Qurtubi says that كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إنما مال إلى ذلك طمعا في إسلامهم وطمعا في إسلام قومهم. That the reason Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم did this, accepted their request, was because he wanted them to get Islam. He wanted to save them. He wanted them to get salvation. And he knew. He said, وَرَأَ أَنَّ ذَلِكَ لَا يُفَوِّطُ وَأَصْحَابَهُ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَنْقُصُ لَهُمْ قَدْرًا. And he thought that this will not reduce the value or diminish anything from their status of the Sahaba who were sitting with him. So he agreed. He said, okay. And then they said to him, قَالُوا فَاكْتُبْ لَنَا كِتَابًا. He said, now write for us a protocol of this arrangement, you know, that we have to have this special majlis, so that, you know, we can mention it. We know where everybody knows that we have come, and you know, our status is all recognized. When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam then decided to said yes again, and this time he called Ali radiallahu anhu, because he couldn't read and write, so he called Ali radiallahu anhu, who could write, to write it. And at that point, the verse was revealed. He got revelation from Allah, and the verse says, وَلَا تَطْرُدِ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ. Do not send away those who call upon their Lord. That these people who you're thinking about sending away, the Sahaba, do not send them away, calling upon their Lord morning and evening, seeking its countenance. Not upon them, that you have not upon them is anything of your account, nor that where they are, their status is with me. And there's nothing of them you're not responsible for their account, and they're not responsible for your account. So, were you to send them away, and this is the part where you have to recognize that if you buy into this, if you allow this, if anyone does this, then they will be of the dhalimeen. Of course, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam can never be of the dhalim. So that is the wider audience. Speech. The word "zalim" here is used in the for the understanding in the wider audience. Okay, so now you know the story behind the verse. Now, what is the connection between that and ikhlas? What does it have to do with ikhlas? Most of the commentaries explaining this verse at the beginning of Kitab al-Niyyati wal-Ikhlas often focus on the fact that the verse was revealed in response to the intention of the Prophet ﷺ, and the intention is, but he didn't do it, but he didn't write it, but the intention itself is sufficient, and that gives it its importance. So he merely intended it, and that shows the importance of intention. But there is more here. When you take a closer look at the story, and the other verses that are revealed in for similar kind of events, we see that there is more here. We find that it is also about not valuing human beings merely on the basis of their wealth and possessions. Because that, when you acquiesce to such things, it has a perceptual ramification, it has perceptual ramifications of how you think. And the optics of it, the vision of when people look at that, it has an effect on the heart. There's consequences, cognitive consequences for this. In other words, not to subscribe to the stratification of society along the lines of class, along the lines of wealth and class, and it is a warning not to acquiesce to the demands of social stratification, not to allow ourselves to be sucked in to status aspirations. And this is why Imam Qurtubi says, an-nahyu an yu'adham أَحَدٌ لِجَاهِهِ وَلِثَوْبِهِ وَعَنْ يَحْتَقِرْ أَحَدٌ لِخُمُولِهِ وَرَثَاثَةِ ثَوْبِهِ. It is a prohibition that you, from aggrandizing or revering, or giving reverence to someone on the basis of his clothes or on the basis of his possessions. And it's also a prohibition. It's a prohibition against the belittling and condescending, being condescending towards people on the basis of their clothes. You know, we had this famous story of the sheikh who the faqir who went to a house where there was a party and asked them. They turned him away because he wasn't dressed in fancy clothes. He didn't dress in, and so he went away and put on the clothes of ulama, nice clothes, and came back, and they sat him down on the sofra, the tablecloth to eat and lots of very lavish food. And he picked the food up and took it and put it on the clothes, one by one. And then they asked him, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I came before and I was not let in, but now this clothes got me. The clothes is the thing that came, that was allowed to come in, so I'm feeding the clothes." Yeah. To give them to give the message of clothes and the status. So anyway, now there's another verse in Surah Kahf, "Wasbir nafsaka ma'al ladina yad'una rabbahum bil ghadati wal 'ashi yuriduna wajha wa la ta'du 'aynaka 'anhum turidu zinata al hayati ad-dunya wa la tuti' man aghfalna qalbahu 'an dhikrina wattaba'a hawahu wa kana amruhu furta." And keep yourself patient by being with those who call upon their Lord in the morning and the evening, seeking His countenance, and let not your eyes pass them. No, let not your eyes pass them, desiring the adornments of the worldly life, and do not obey those whose hearts we have made heedless of our remembrance, and who follows his desire, and whose affairs are in ever neglect. Five things: eyes, worldly beauty, superficial aesthetics, closed hearts, led by desire alone, and futile life. All of these are part of the prohibition, a part of the warning that are linked to this thing. So to find the deeper connection between this event and ikhlas, we have to go back to the beginning of the course. Who can tell me? Remember what I said about the nature of Imam Ghazali, of the nature of the time in Imam Ghazali, how it had the society had deteriorated in the 5th century. What had happened? They had, the society became stratified. You had the upper class, the princely class, the upper class, Ashabul Balat, and then the members of the court, and then the members of the middle class, and then the lower class, where they all looked up in one direction. There's a one-directional pursuit. The lower class belittled their blessings and aspired to have what was in the middle class. And the middle class aspired to the possessions of those in the upper class, who modeled their lives and all their aspirations on the princely class. So, of course, this was something alien to Islam. And the Sahaba did not have this problem, because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had trained them in such a way that they could be at ease, whether it was a billionaire sitting next to them, or someone who did not have money for food in the evening. It didn't make a difference, you know. This is the kind, there were people who were not affected by it. يَهَبُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. They knew that this was material wealth and these things. Yeah, from Allah. يَهَبُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. That Allah gives to whomsoever He pleases. Now, Sayyidina Umar, another example, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu was ruler of nearly half of the known world in his day, but an emissary came to meet him when he was ruler, and he was pointed in the direction in the outskirts. He said, "There's a tree on the outskirts of Medina. You'll find him there." And when the emissary arrived, Umar radiallahu anhu was lying on the ground taking a nap, in the open under a tree. That's the level of another story that the army moved in. You know, what are we doing for time? Oh, Salah is 8 o'clock, is it?
Yeah, but I think we can...
You can... Okay, yeah. Yeah. Okay, one more story about Sayyidina Umar. The army went and said... The way they did it is that they would give people a chance to accept Islam, but for some reason this army did not give them the full waiting period for people to accept Islam, and they went in. They took over the city, the entire city, but someone from the city knew that this was the Muslim rule. So he came all the way to Medina from that city and asked for the leader, where is your sultan? And they said that he's around the corner there somewhere near his house. And this man found Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu with both hands covered in mud, and he was plastering his house outside. And then he said, "Why did you come?" And the man said that, "Look, this is what happened. They didn't give us any chance to go in, and they came in and took over the city." And he said, "This is what I have on the paper." And Umar radiallahu anhu washed his hand, said, give me the paper. He turned it around and just wrote something and gave it himself. He said, go and give this to the commander. The man went back and gave that to the commander, and the entire army that immediately withdrew from the city because of that. And when they saw this, they saw, and they didn't, they gave them, they paid them for whatever damage had occurred. The people went out and called them back in for that, seeing the level, seeing his simplicity, that these people are not after money, they're not after wealth, they're after justice, they're after connecting you to Allah. Okay, so the society, the Sahaba had this value. Now, what do you remember of the simple formula for ikhlas? I covered this many times before. The simple formula of ikhlas is what? Ikhlas fi al-ikhlasu fi mu'alajat al-riya. That ikhlas, this sincerity is hidden in the eradication of riya, in the eradication of ostentation, in the removal of show, removal of the urge to put yourself on display. That is the secret of ikhlas. Because the urge to put oneself on one's actions and one's possessions on display is the thing that destroys ikhlas. Now, the distinct characteristic of the motivation in riya is that it is often focused in a particular direction. And that direction is often consistent with the climbing of a ladder, prestige in society, or climbing a ladder in one, moving upwards from one social strata to another. In polite circles, we call this today social mobility. And there is, of course, nothing wrong in working hard and to improve the quality of your life. There's nothing wrong in seeking a better life for yourself and your family. But the problem is that the blind spots we develop when we subscribe to the stratification of society. When our gaze becomes fixated only in one direction, and we become heedless of Allah and as the real giver, and He's the giver of these favors, and you, I think, in particular, need to pay attention to this. As students at an elite university, there's need to be careful about the kinds of perception and worldview that develops in relation to people who are less fortunate. Now, if I were to ask you, who's the richest person in the world today? I'm sure many of you might promptly give several names. Do you know names? Some people might say perhaps Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk or somebody. Names will pop into your head. That's the point. Now, if I were to ask you also, go in the opposite direction and ask you who is the poorest person in the world, you would have to think about it. In fact, this is a question that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked his Sahaba. Atadurun amal muflis, who is the poorest, who is the pauper? And story about that, inshallah we'll talk about that if I have some time at the end. But at the point here I'm saying that you have to think, if I ask you who's the poorest, names that pop into our head, we talk about wealth, but we have to think about the poor, because the direction of travel, the mental focus is in one direction. When we become affected by social stratification of our perceptions of humanity, these perceptions become skewed towards one direction, and we develop a blind spot for the other end of the spectrum. And this is why we're often aware of who the rich people are and how much money they might have, or we might also be familiar with the clothes they wear, the types of dwellings they live in, the kinds of cars they drive, their prestige, their celebrity status, etc. But we seldom find reason to reflect on the other end of the spectrum. Do you know how many people went to bed last night hungry? How many do you think? The statistics say 811 million people went to bed hungry last night and every night. That's the state of our world today. Yes. 811 million people. And every 4 seconds, a human being dies from hunger. That's the statistics. Now, all we need to eradicate poverty in our world today is 135 billion. And do you know what the aggregate global wealth is? The last year, what it reached to? It was 463 trillion. 463, that's the aggregate global wealth accumulated last year. 463.6 trillion. Now, if you were to take a wealth tax, let's say 2.5% of that, well, zakat, right? If you were to take that, what would you end up with? 463, where are the mathematicians? 463.6 billion, trillion, you would end up with 11.5 trillion zakat, which is enough to deal, to eradicate poverty from the face of the planet, to eradicate it 85 times. The current rate, we would be able to eradicate poverty completely for 85 times. So poverty in our world is not a question of resources, it is not a question of lack of wealth, but it is also, it is a worldview problem, it is a problem of cognitive nature. It is a problem of a blinker. Not blinkers, it is a problem of a blinker. A blinker that appears on one side of our purview, leaving us with a large blind spot in the other direction. In one side we have, on one end there's a blind spot, there's a purview, there's a blinker. On the other side there's a floodlight. There's a floodlight on the other side. That now when eyes, hearts and mind are caught in this floodlight, the only feasible direction for mental travel becomes ostentation. Ostentation showing that, you know, that showing off, when that becomes the only currency, the currency of showing off our possessions, wealth, status, that look, this is my Instagram post, this is what I have, this is what I just ate. This is the currency. And this is why it is so dangerous to acquiesce to social stratification on the basis of superficial, on the basis of the superficial. Because the first tragedy that follows in losing touch with our humanity here in this sort of view, in this sort of world, is that it becomes a way of seeking prestige and not remembering our responsibilities. Not remembering our responsibilities to others. Our responsibility. Rasulullah, a man came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, you know, that my brother is not doing anything and I'm working and I'm saving, I'm helping him, but he comes and studies with you. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Hal tunsarawna illa bidu'afaikum," that you know that the wealth, the health, the wealth that you get, you're getting it because of the weak people among you. Before the weak, on the day of judgment, Allah will call someone, he will call in order to demonstrate this. He will say, Allah will call a person and he will say, "Ya ibn Adam, istat'amtuka falam tut'imni," that I beg you for food and you didn't give me food. And he will say, "Anta rabbul alamin," you are the Lord of the world, how could you want food? And he will say, that didn't you know that abdi fulan, my slaves ask you and you did not give them, that if you had fed them, lawajadtani indahu aw lawajadtani, that you would have found me. Our purpose in life is to find Allah, is to find Allah's pleasure. That if you had done this, you would have found Allah. So making the poor invisible is part and parcel of the stratification of society and ostentation. Maintaining show, the thing that destroys ikhlas, is at the heart of it. A good example of this is, and here you will understand what I mean by this ostentation, the link between ostentation and stratification. It has mental consequences. Yes, the inequality we see in our world is very real, but there are cognitive consequences for it as well, worldview consequences, where a person's view of humanity changes. We have a truncated view of humanity. We only see part of humanity. And for us, for a believer, we have to think about all of humanity. You know, in the aftermath of terrorist attacks, we usually hear this verse about if you kill one person, it's like if you kill all of humanity. But that verse continues, "Man ahyaha fakannama ahya an-nasa jami'a," that if you bring life to people, it's like if you bring the whole of humanity. That is, if you give life, ahya, if you save, if you get, giving life is in feeding food. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has asked, "What is Islam? Mal Islam?" And he said, "Al Islamu it'amu ta'am," that Islam is the feeding of food. So That is what he's given many descriptions, but this was one. So, yeah, the example I want to give you that will bring home this is the story of the Glenfell Tower in North Kensington, London, in 2017. The tower was badly in need of refurbishment and safety improvements. But because of the neighborhood, North Kensington, they prioritized the camouflage of the building in shiny cladding, such shiny flammable cladding, to make it aesthetically pleasing to the rich neighborhood around. They did not want to see it, the poor people's building. So they prioritized the external, the aesthetics of it, and the rear. And by pleasing the rear, the ostentation, took precedence over the safety and the well-being of the poor. And the result was that that caught fire and 72 people were burnt to death. There is a beautiful hadith, as I said, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to us about the need to help others. This hadith where he says, "Istat'amtuka." The cure for riya, which is in contrast to ikhlas, is in removing the clutter of audience in our mind and replacing it with the consciousness of Allah, seeing the secrets, who sees the secrets in our hearts. Instead of constantly thinking about who will be impressed, we need to remember our audience with Allah. That is. Now in conclusion, the verse that Imam Ghazali begins with carries a warning about acquiescing to social stratification. And the acquiesce I speak about is not physical, I'm talking about mental acquisition. When you're acquiescing, you're accepting it. There's some sort of acceptance at some level that this is okay, you know, I'm not going to... And this is... Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was being warned, do not send them away, because there's optics, and these optics, the view of it will have an impact on you. So this acquiescing to social stratification, because this leads inevitably to a severe inequality within society, and then this becomes an additional hazard, that trap where ostentation become more important. We want to show when the view is in one direction, then that continue the need to traverse. When we accept these stratifications, the mind automatically seeks to climb it. When we acquiesce to it, so it's a perfect recipe for destroying sincerity, and that's our message tonight. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from such hazards and fill our hearts with love and compassion for His creation and guide us to all that pleases Him. O Allah, forgive us for the actions we pretended to be for You while we sought the admiration of others. O Allah, make us see the error of our ways and guide our hearts towards true sincerity. O Allah, the secrets of the hearts of everyone here today, You know it in all detail. They all came here today to a lecture with the word sincerity in the title. These are young people who could have been enjoying themselves in the streets and in the bazaars of the city. But they came here today. They came here today because they wanted to enhance their faith and they wanted to learn about ikhlas. O Allah, hold their hands and take them towards the safety of Your guidance and protect them from the designs of evil. Allahumma anta rabbuna la ilaha illa ant khalaqtana wa nahnu ibaduk wa nahnu ala ahdika wa wa'dika mastata'na na'udhu bika min sharri ma sana'na wa nabu laka bidhulubina faghfir lana innaka antat tawwabur rahim. Subhan rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun 'alal mursalin walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Amin amin ya rab. Sallallahu ta'ala ala khayr.
For that beautiful lecture. Alhamdulillah. I hope, thank you again, everyone, for coming as well, especially the new freshers. And, if you obviously, I sent the link around with the playlist of all the previous lessons from last year. Obviously, Oxford is quite busy and your time can get quite intense. I would strongly advise, even for those who have been around for a couple of years now, to look back over the lectures that Sheikh Riyad's put out on his channel. You know, go through it, remind yourself of these key, you know, Sheikh recapped it briefly today, but I'd strongly recommend in your own time, when you have time, going through the lectures, looking at where Sheikh will talk about it in much more detail, because these classes, you know, especially as university students in this modern age, you know, these topics that Sheikh is talking about is really relevant to us, and it's really important for us to understand these issues and sort of look at ourselves and try and find these problems within ourselves. And the moment you feel comfortable in your own faith and you think you're in a good position, that's when you should really sort of, alarm bells should be going off. And some of the lessons that I've taken, you know, and Sheikh is constantly reminding us of, is that self-introspection, looking at yourself, critiquing yourself. And inshallah, you know, through the lectures, through the continuing classes that we'll have, inshallah, weekly, you'll be able to sort of be better at identifying those problems and working on yourself, inshallah, ta'ala. But With that, I'll just, JazakAllah Khair again, once again, and for Sheikh, for coming today.
Thank you.
Barakallahu Fikum. Assalamu alaikum.